Greetings in the Master's name. So good to be here again this evening, and I want to thank you as a congregation. I've had conversations with many of you, not all, but you guys have really blessed LaVon and I with your openness, your friendship. Thank you. I am very encouraged by what I see here, and keep it up. That's how you win people to Christ, when they see a difference in who you are. And there's a theme that has come out as I've preached and I've studied this weekend, and I don't know why, but the theme seems to me of brotherhood, the theme of brotherhood, of closeness, of relationship. And as I didn't know what message I was supposed to bring this evening. A couple of you were praying for me. Thank you for that. And God took me to a message that I didn't expect. I don't apologize for that. What do you expect for a closing night of revivals? Typically a heaven and hell message or a fire and brimstone or something that brings us to a decision. Well, that's not where we're at tonight. The title of the message is God's Values. And we're going to go to Matthew 18 this evening. I'd like to look at this chapter. There's 5 points in this chapter that I would like to look at. And it ends up back on the same theme, and I don't know why God has brought us here, but the same theme of brotherhood. Interpersonal relationships, the value of what is sitting in the pews beside you. The 5 points of the message this evening are the value God places on a child, the value God places on immature believers, the value God places on brotherhood, the value God places on relationships, and finally, the value God places on forgiveness. I want to start by reading the first 11 verses, and I've titled this, The Value God Places on a Child. There's much more in there than just that, but we'll start by reading that. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to stop there just a minute. You see their humanity and their normalcy coming out of the disciples. They want to know who's going to be greatest. You know, this is who's going to be the best? That's typical male thoughts there. Who's the best? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I think at this point they were still thinking an earthly kingdom. So Jesus does something, as you think about that scenario, these men talking to their leader saying, which one of us is going to be the greatest here? And Jesus does something so out of the ordinary. In verse 2, And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. So the disciples asked Jesus a question. They said, Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? I want to ask you a question. Is it a child? No, it's not. That's not what Jesus said in here. You can almost deduce that. Children are very important. We are called as believers to have childlike faith in Christ and childlike love for each other. But the one that is the most important, the greatest, not the most important, the one that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a mature Christian who is as humble as a little child. We find that in verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's characteristics of a child that you find in humble, mature believers. Simple faith. Genuine forgiveness. Genuine love. A child will often love someone, even their abuser. They will often love them. How do I measure up to God's standard of greatness this evening? Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Our love for God, our love for Christ is tested by our response to children. That's a challenge to me. Now, Christ is giving us more than just a little child as in a 4 or 5 year old. He's talking about something more than that. But the word child in the Greek here is paideion. It's an infant, a child, or a half-grown boy or girl. And I think this evening we can take that as an immature Christian, a very young believer. To receive or accept a new believer is the same as welcoming Christ himself. Accepting and loving all believers, no matter their level of maturity, is the mark of a true believer, mark of a mature Christian. Jesus is laying the foundation for true Christian fellowship in what he's bringing out about a child here. Loving each other just like we do Christ. The basis for brotherhood is found in Christ himself, living out his example as we relate with each other. In verses 6 to 10, tells us how important it is to God that we don't drive his sheep away. It would be better to lose our hands or our feet than to make a young believer turn away from God. So why is it so important that we don't do things that offend one of these young ones, either a physically little child, turn them away from Christ, or a young believer who's immature, that we don't do things to them that would turn them away from Christ? Why is that so important to Christ, to Jesus? Let's look at verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Verse 11 gives us Jesus' purpose for coming to the earth, to save that which was lost. If we drive someone away from God, we are destroying what God has been working for from creation. God didn't create the world just so he could enjoy it. He created the earth, this magnificent world that we live in, for you and I to live on and to have a relationship with him. And when we drive someone else away from him, we do something that offends one of these little ones, we are tearing down what he has put so much effort into. God did all this. Planned creation. Created man so that he could have a relationship with you and I. And with all humanity is what he longs for. He wanted a relationship with his creation. But are the souls of man all that Jesus was talking about when he said he came to save that which was lost? I don't think it was. I don't believe that that's all that he was looking for, that he's looking for in these verses. When he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You see, the rest of the chapter gives us instruction on many other things that he wants to save. gives us some very clear direction on interpersonal relationships. And I believe Jesus came to save lost relationships. He came to save lost homes, lost marriages. He came to set at right what sin has destroyed, and to save the broken pieces that sin has left behind. He literally came to save that which was lost. It was lost in the garden. It was broke there when sin entered the world. He came to save it, to bring it back to himself, to redeem it. So what is our part in this saving the lost that Jesus has come to do? This process. How do we fit into this plan? And do we understand how important it is that we follow his directives? He gives us a blueprint in this chapter. Do we understand that? So we've already looked at the value God places on children. How important they are to him. How important young believers are. Now I'd like to take a look at the value he places on immature believers. Let's look at verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Value God places on immature believers. We see the heart of God in these verses. He would leave the 99. I don't know how many people are here tonight. But if Christ was here and there was one lost, he would leave this group to go find that one. Because we're saved. I hope we all are. Maybe we aren't. But he would leave his 90, his flock, to go save that one. God loves the immature believer, the ones that are struggling, the ones that are easy for us as older people to kind of criticize, and look down on, and come on, grow up. They have a tender spot in Christ's eye. He loves them. And I believe that what he's talking about here is they're Christians because they're immature believers, because he refers to them as his sheep. And I believe they're immature because he calls them little ones. He longs to draw them near to himself to protect and lead these little ones. Is that our heart tonight? These verses give us a picture of a shepherd searching for a lost sheep and the joy he feels when he finds it. Jesus says it's the same when one of his little ones or immature ones strays away. He longs for that soul to be safe and secure by his side again. And just like the shepherd in this story, he faced all sorts of dangers and pain to seek and save your soul and my soul. He isn't only concerned about children and immature believers. He came to save them. Let's read verses 15 to 20. This is the value God places on brotherhood. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this passage tells us how to maintain relationships within the brotherhood. Remember, Christ's reason for coming to earth was to save that which was lost. He's giving us the best formula possible to achieve that goal within a brotherhood. As we look at these verses, let's remember that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. And I know that as a young man growing up, I looked at these verses and I would often think of the ministry as a leadership. This is how God's telling them to deal with issues in the church. That's not what he is referring to. He's referring to all of us. As believers, this is how we relate. This is his command to us to seek those that are lost. Verse 15 gives us the first step. If your brother trespass against you. Now this trespass is the word hamartano. It means to miss the mark. And it gives you the picture of a team that, say, three guys or a team of people. One of that team fails. And as a whole team, they miss the prize because of that one person. And everybody gets a little irritated at that person because they didn't do their best. They miss the mark. It also means to err, to sin, faults, offenses, or trespass. So basically, if we have a problem with someone else or something they are doing, and I would hope that we would understand that sin, if we see sin in someone's life, we have a problem with that. If you know there's sin in your brother's life, this is your responsibility. It goes beyond sin. It goes to offenses, when we hurt each other. Sin is included, though. We have one of two choices if we see sin in someone's life, or no, we don't have two choices if we see sin. We have to address sin. But if it's an offense, if a brother comes to me and says something that offends me, hurts me, I have one of two choices. Either I accept whatever they are doing that offends me and get over it, or I can go directly to that brother and discuss the issue with them. Remember Jesus' goal of seeking and saving that which was lost. So he's offended me. There's a division in our relationship. It's now my responsibility to try to rebuild that relationship. The first step is to go to them personally, privately, one-on-one, and discuss it with them. Jesus does not leave room for anything else. As a general rule, the step should be carried out in person. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes, depending on the severity, I could, a phone call, a letter, maybe even a text might be appropriate. But in general, personally talking to someone face-to-face is much better. It's by far the best way to deal with issues. It's the best way for brotherhood to happen. Remember, relationship is what Jesus is trying to get to here. And now this command goes completely against our human nature. Our tendency is to talk to everyone but the offender about the problem. We can even justify telling someone else about how we've been offended in the form of a lengthy prayer request. We've all heard that. Now, I want to say, there is room for asking for prayer in this situation, especially if it's a pretty deep offense. But with such matters, I would highly recommend asking for prayer, but only in complete confidence with a trustworthy, mature Christian brother or sister who will also hold you accountable for your actions and what you do. They're going to help you in the situation, not go spread around that these two brothers are having a tiff between each other. No, they'll be there by your side praying for you and holding you accountable. Remember, Jesus wants to rebuild the situation. He doesn't want it to be destroyed. When we deal with an offense, our heart's desire must be in line with Jesus' desire to save that which was lost. Jesus wanted to save relationships. Nothing Jesus ever did was in retaliation. In fact, his response to being wrong was, "Father, forgive them." Jesus places an extremely high value on brotherhood. And if we avoid this first step in reconciliation, we destroy the very foundation of love and trust that brotherhood is built upon. It is vitally important that we go one-on-one when we've been offended. Just like Jesus, our goal must be to save and restore, not retaliate and get even. Whether it's a strained relationship or a soul slipping into sin, We need to follow Jesus' directives and reach out personally to the offender. And I'm guessing that 9 out of 10 times when we personally go and follow Jesus' directives, talk to them one-on-one, the second step is not needed because they feel the love. Either we'll realize we were mistaken about their intent, or else that person will be won. Remember, Jesus came to save that which was lost. When we don't follow that command, we miss one of the most important blessings of a church, of brotherhood, close relationship within the body of Christ. Out of close relationship comes discipleship. Discipleship starts with someone caring enough about someone else to invest time in their life. There's only one way discipleship can happen, and that's through giving time, sometimes copious amounts of time. And maybe it's so bold as to say that most of the best relationships, even in brotherhood, come out of difficult situations. Going through a hardship together. When we can truly see someone else's heart, we learn to trust them, and the relationship grows and deepens. And as this process continues to happen within the church, we become fitly joined together because we see a brother, see who they are, see that they're not perfect, but they love the Lord. How we handle this first step will make or break a brotherhood. We cannot bypass Jesus' command here in verse 15, if we want true brotherhood in the church. We must go to our brother or sister one-on-one if there's something that needs to be addressed. Verse 16 gives us a second step to relationship restoration. It says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So Jesus recognizes that some people are hard of heart and won't hear change. And only then should we take one or two others with us to approach the offender. And I would say these two individuals that go with us should be people the offender trusts and respects and that are neutral to the situation. If we take someone who we know is on our side and the offender knows they're on our side, that feels like we're just putting some pressure on the wrench. That's not the goal here. The goal is not to force someone to see our side. It's to win trust and help them to see where they're erring. The other thing is, if these two people are neutral, they may see something in my life and say, "Wait a minute, Dave, you're seeing this wrong." They can speak into my life. They get a clear picture of who might actually be in the wrong. We must always be open to the fact that we may be the one misunderstanding the situation and be willing to accept advice, counsel, or admonition from the people that join us in this. So the second step is just as important as the first. As we work together, brotherhood grows. We get to know each other. We see our weaknesses, and we accept each other and help each other. So you're allowing two brothers, two sisters, to speak into your life and see your heart through this process. Verses 17 to 18 give us a third step. He says, take it to the church. This step has been grossly misused many, many times. Remember, Jesus' heart in this is to save that which was lost. So take it to the church, not as a form of punishment or manipulation, but that the church might be unified as a body. We might all have the heart for this person, for this situation. And I believe Jesus' heart in this command is so that we can be collectively as a body, understand the situation, and reach out in love to this person, even though they may not be a member of the church anymore. We as a body can be reaching out to them to seek and to save that which was lost. That must be our goal. We also need to remember that that step is serious. I don't feel like I have a complete understanding of what verse 18 is talking about when he says that whatsoever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a lot in that that I don't fully understand. We can take that out of proportion, I believe. But again, that step of reaching as a body, reaching out to someone, should be done collectively out of love. Verses 19 and 20. These verses give us the value God places on relationship. I want to read these verses. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We can take those verses and isolate them and say, well, if me and a brother agree on something, God's got to give it to us. That is a promise he's making, that if we agree on something, that he grants that wish. We do need to be very careful that we don't try to twist God's arm. But that's not the context in which Jesus gave those verses, that promise. Jesus gave that promise in the context of conflict reconciliation. And I believe he is saying that if two people are so serious about reconciling, when two people get together, two or three people get together to try to work out a situation, he personally invests in that situation. Can we truly believe that? That when we get together and we really, our hearts really want to get past what is going on here, Jesus says, what does he say? For where two or three are gathered in my name to reconcile this conflict, there I am in the midst of them. I added in a few words there, but that's in the context of where he gives this promise. He is there. He wants us to be reconciled to each other, to be a brotherhood. I don't know what all is involved there, but I know that being unified in the name of Jesus is very important. In my Bible, I've got written under verse 20, the key to conflict resolution. Two or three people, unified, trying to find a resolution in the name of Christ, he enters the situation. It's a beautiful picture. Brotherhood. Now we go on to verses 21 to 35, and this is the value God places on forgiveness. Jesus packed a lot of directives into this chapter. I want to read these verses, starting with verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went out and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on the fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The value God places on forgiveness. If you go back to Peter, what he says there, Peter is starting to understand as Jesus is talking about how we relate, how we go to a brother to deal with offenses, how we build brotherhood. Peter is starting to understand that Jesus' way of relating to others is completely different than anything he's ever heard before. And he asked Jesus about forgiveness. Now we know Peter, he was brash and bold and just said whatever came to his mind. I love Peter and his way of dealing with things. He comes to Jesus and asks about forgiveness. And I don't know what drove Peter, why Peter was thinking about that. But we know Jesus' response. Basically, Jesus says, forgive and don't keep track. In fact, keeping track of how often you've forgiven someone actually indicates that we haven't really forgiven them. Forgiveness is one of the most heavenly or non-human actions that we can do. It's not, yes, you can do it without God's power. The human is capable of forgiveness. But by and large, true forgiveness is a gift from God. The song says, to forgive is a sign of presence divine, to err is but human. But for the Christian, forgiveness is not an option. And we know the story, we read it, about a servant who was forgiven millions of dollars by his king, but would not forgive a fellow servant a $10 debt. How close do we come to being like that wicked servant, like that person who was forgiven so much? If you could count up how many times Christ has forgiven you, how many times you have wronged God and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again. But then how hard we struggle to forgive our brother or our sister when they said something that hurt. Aren't we a little bit like that servant? Are we letting some wrong or maybe many wrongs ruin the very relationship Jesus came to save? The heart of Jesus was redemption. Redeeming broken or strained relationships is what he longs to do, but he cannot work until we accept and follow his mandates. And we can only do that through forgiveness, true forgiveness from the heart. In fact, forgiveness is so important that we cannot be forgiven if we are not willing to forgive. Do we understand the gravity of that? If I can't forgive, that blocks God's ability to forgive us. So why is forgiveness so important? In our human mind, if we forgive someone, we release them from a debt they owe to us. We give something to them that is ours. And we are by nature very selfish creatures. The funny thing about forgiveness is that we are the ones set free. If you forgive someone, is that person free of the sin that he did? He's not. God still holds him accountable. But you are free. You're free from the pain that was in your heart, the emotions, the... When you forgive, you let go of all that. You let go of the control that person has over your life. And you let them in God's hands. They're not free. They're still accountable to God for what they did. But they're free in your eyes, and you're free. Forgiveness releases you. When we forgive, we let go of all that emotion and the hurts that kept us in bondage. That chain of pain and distrust, that has kept us tied up for so long is broken, and we're free to love that person and feel good toward them again. Forgiveness frees us to love like Christ loved. That kind of forgiveness is not easy, and it's only possible through God's enabling grace. But Jesus knew why he commanded it, because he knew it was the only way you and I can be free. Free from anger and pain. Free from bitterness, jealousy. Free to love others, even those who persecute us. Free to feel his love and presence and extend that love to everyone. That is true freedom. And it can only be found when we forgive others. It can only be found in God's forgiveness of us and then reciprocating that forgiveness to those around us. We were down in Guatemala several years ago and met a brother there who shared a story with me. He was a faithful brother, has been for many years, has had a beautiful family, several daughters, a couple daughters, a son. One of his daughters was, I think, pretty close to marrying age. I think I would guess upper teens, early 20s. Beautiful girl. And a local boy took advantage of her, molested her. Because of that, she ended up in the hospital. And they did not turn it into the law, but the hospital did. They realized what had happened. The hospital turned it into the law. This girl eventually, because of complications of what happened to her, ended up dying. It killed her. The family of this young man turned on my friend. He didn't turn them in. He didn't prosecute, nothing. He tried to show love. But the family was scared of what would happen to their son, and they turned on him. They started giving him death threats. He and his family started moving mission to mission, trying to stay away from the family of the one who had molested his daughter, who had killed his daughter. This went on for some time. They moved and kept moving. And finally this whole thing came to court, and the trial was set up. It went to trial, and my friend had not prosecuted or anything, but because the hospital turned it in, of course, it was investigated. But the family had money and greased some pockets, and their son was let go. He was found innocent. And as soon as he was found innocent, well, then they wanted to take my friend out for lunch. And he said that was one of the hardest things he ever did. He had run for, I don't know how long, a year, hiding, mission to mission, hiding, trying to stay away from them because of all the death threats. This boy had killed his daughter. He said, and then they wanted to go out to lunch. He said, we did. And I went. That was the hardest food he ever tried to swallow. And he forgave them. They didn't ask for it, but he forgave them. Only way that we can do that is through the power of Christ working in our lives. And his testimony today is of no bitterness towards that family, no anger. It was a testimony of the power of God's grace and love in his life, helping him to forgive. Verse 11 again, for the Son of Man is come to seek and or to save that which was lost. Christ came to save lost sinners, lost marriages, lost homes, lost relationships, and he came to set us free. He's given us a formula for success in a brotherhood. in relationships, are we going to follow it? Are we free tonight? Is there something in my heart, in your heart, that I cannot let go? Are we ready to forgive as Christ forgave? How many times have I turned on my Lord and disappointed Him? And again, when I repent, He forgives me. Something I found as I studied this, I don't have it here in my notes, but some people will say, well, you don't need to forgive if they don't ask for forgiveness. That's not true. We are to forgive no matter what. And if we don't, if we refuse to forgive those that offend us and hurt us, eventually that bars us from being forgiven. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Is that our heart tonight, in the brotherhood, in the world around us, to seek and to save that which was lost, to mend broken relationships? And you're looking at someone that isn't perfect in this, but it is my desire to be. Would you be free this evening? Maybe there's someone here who wants freedom. Freedom from pain. Freedom from bitterness. Bitterness is a root that goes all through our life and affects every area. Even the areas we don't think it has any way that it can affect us, it does. But forgiveness lets go of that. I want to give just a little bit of time. Maybe you have something you'd like to say of what God is doing in your life, what God's speaking to you. I want to open it up. Being honest and open with the brotherhood, like some of you have done this evening, is one of the best ways to build brotherhood, to build trust. Is there something on someone's heart this evening, an area God has spoken to, that you want to open up to God and to your brotherhood? I want to give you just a moment to do that. As we go from here this evening, let's remember the value God places on our brothers, on the immature, on brotherhood, and on the church. That's who He came to seek and to save. Not just them, but the sinners around us. Sometimes we face situations with neighbors. We've got some down the road. They're not always easy to live with. They're not always easy to get along with. But do they see a difference in how we relate to them versus others? God loves them as much as He loves you. We like to think God loves us just a little bit more. It's not true. He loves the sinner just as much as He loves us. Thank you again for your attention. I pray that this congregation grows together more and more. I see a wonderful thing happening here. You love each other. You've loved us. You love Christ. Keep it up and grow in who God wants you to be. Let's stand for closing prayer.